think of Marilyn's bug. So you all will have to forgive me. I will try to last for an hour. Marilyn asked me to tell you a little bit about the Pink House, too. This was Dawson and Lila Trotman's home when we bought Glen Eyrie in 1953. And it doesn't seem possible that they only lived here 3 years, because Doss died in 56. But we had many, many meetings here. And some of the things I will share with you have to do with things I learned from Lila. And one of the things will have to do with an event that took place in this room. Skip and I came and went from Glen Eyrie many times over the years. I had an assignment here, and then we'd be off somewhere else, and we'd be back here. We spent the first summer that we had conferences at Glen Eyrie, the summer of 1954. Skip helped Rod Sargent direct the conferences, and I was the lady at the gate. Then in much later, in 1984, we were asked to direct Glen Eyrie and to be host and hostess for the Pink House. And we're given the privilege of redecorating it. It was very, very run down. So we had enough money to work with, fortunately, and a good decorator who knew how to cut costs. And the Lord really put it together, and we're thrilled with the way it turned out. If you haven't seen this room, which was Dawson Lila's bedroom, and then later was our bedroom, and the one that's just inside the front door, the two major guest rooms, please be sure and see them before you leave. There are three ladies here, at least three, who have worked in the Pink House. Sue lived here with John and Helen Crawford. What years?
66 to 68.
And Beata lived here, not lived here, but she worked here when I lived here a few years ago. And then Molly, I'm sure you had a lot of opportunities to serve here and do things when you were...
I didn't really work in the Pink House.
No, but I think you helped serve some meals and things.
Yeah,
anybody else work in the Pink House? It is a VIP guest house for the Navigators. Dobsons have stayed here. I hesitate to... Howard Hendricks has stayed here. Dick Halverson. We had some real privileges when we were here, entertaining people like that. And the lady who lives here now is Edith Knight. She's sick today, but she's a lovely widow, gracious hostess. And she serves breakfasts, luncheons, dinners, teas, receptions, coffees, whatever. And it's a very, very busy place. The kitchen prepares most of the food, as they did today, so that she doesn't have to do the cooking, just the preparation of the house and the serving of it. And that in itself is a big task, plus the entertaining of the guests. So I thought about what to share with you all. Marilyn entitled this Pearls of Wisdom, which I think is very funny. And so I decided, since I'm not sure I have much wisdom, to share with you some of the lessons God has taught me over the last 40 years and some of the women who have shared with me pearls of wisdom and things I've learned from some of the other Navigator wives. The lessons fall into two major categories, faith and surrender. I think they're the things that we both, all of us, face in our daily lives, and that God is at work in those areas in our lives. One of the neat examples to me of someone in whose life I see both faith and surrender is Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke 1. The angel came to her and announced the birth of Jesus, and then later she goes to see Elizabeth. And in verse 37, Elizabeth says to her, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." And Mary, the angel said that to her. Later, Mary says something else to her. But the angel said to her, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." And her response, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And to me, that summarizes the faith and the surrender. Behold the handmaid of the Lord is her way of saying, I don't know how you're going to do this, but I believe you. I trust you. And then, be it unto me according to thy word, is the ultimate in surrender. Lord, whatever you say, that's okay with me. One of the early lessons I learned from Lila was her sharing with me about when Chucky was born. The Trotmans had 5 children, 2 boys and 2 girls, and then Chucky came, and Lila took him to the doctor because he didn't seem normal, and got the verdict that he had cerebral palsy and would never be normal. She called Dawson on the phone to tell him what the doctor had said, and she said to him, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 115, verse 3. It's one of the first things I remember hearing from Lila. God is in control. He has done what he has pleased. Our only option is to agree with him. It's okay. And I saw Chucky when he was about 6 years old, about the size of a 2-year-old, in a crib, wearing diapers, unable to sit up, feed himself. Beautiful child. And a great blessing in their lives, but also great heartache. And a great means of teaching them God knows what he's doing. A personal lesson I learned from Lila was the year I lived with her. In 1953, Skip was put on the road with 5 other men to travel, visit every navigator contact that we'd ever heard of, which at that time wasn't very many people, and talk to them about sending money for the purchase of Glen Eyrie. Skip called a castle in the Rocky Mountains. And so I lived with the Trotmans while he traveled and raised money. He was gone for almost an entire year. He'd come back every 6 weeks for a couple of days. And the second year we were married. One day I was working with Lila in the kitchen, and out of the blue, she said to me, you know, when Dawson left on his first trip around the world, we all went to the airport to see him off. And I said to him, Dawson, all the secretaries lived with them. What am I going to do for money for all the expenses of the home while you're gone? And he turned to me and he said, Lila, your God is as big as my God. And with that, he left for Asia. Skip says he's not sure that's the way husbands should train their wives in faith. But God led Dawson to say that to Lila. And he led her to say it to me at a time when my husband was gone. I'd only been married a year, and I was living in their home with 19 people, just helping to care for the house and the meals and the laundry and the Trotman children. Your God is as big as my God. And I started to think about the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, some wonderful passages in the scripture about being the God of those three men, the God of Dawson Trotman, the God of Skip Gray. He is my God. And while I had grown up on the mission field and had by this time spent quite a number of years on my own because my parents were overseas and I was in the States going to school and then getting married and being quite independent, still something happened, and maybe you've experienced the same thing. When I got married, I became very dependent on Skip. And to learn that year, or begin to learn that God was sufficient for me, that the Lord and I could handle things alone, that I didn't need Skip. I didn't need to depend on him. And the Lord became very precious to me. In my bedroom, I roomed with Helen Crawford and Joan Scott. Across on the wall, across from our bed, was a wood-burned plaque that Doss had done. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And that was the most precious verse to me that year that I lived there. That I could learn to rejoice, praise God, and thank him in my loneliness and my missing Skip and the hard work and all of the rest. God was sufficient. One of my favorite hymns is How Firm a Foundation. And you know how we sing hymns and we just kind of go through the words, and sometimes we come to a crisis when they really take on meaning. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? The foundation is laid for our faith in his word. That's the basis. That's where we learn faith. All of us are going to be tested. And it's not pleasant, and we don't like it. But God's objective for us is faith. And we cannot have faith without testing. And so we turn to the Word. And that is the foundation for our learning faith. What more can he say than what he's already said to you? Turn to his Word and find it to be sufficient. Just about the time we got married, it was the Korean War, and Skip was about to be drafted. Now, for those of you who have been married to military men and they've spent months in a nuclear submarine overseas, this doesn't sound like a big thing. But to a newlywed, whose husband is about to be drafted and maybe sent to Korea, it was a big thing for me. And the verse the Lord brought to me during that time was Psalm 112, verse 7. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. And the significant thing to me about it was that the Lord said to me, not don't be afraid, but don't be afraid that any tiding I bring to you is evil. He shall not be afraid that there is such a thing as an evil tiding. Because with God, nothing is an evil tiding if our heart is fixed, trusting in him. Maybe that partly came from the lesson from Chuggy. Our God is in the heavens. And he wasn't drafted. He didn't go to Korea. We went instead to San Diego and got training with the Navs. But it was the beginning of a deep lesson for me in the whole issue of evil tidings. I'm a person who, as an introvert, melancholy, pessimist, the first thing I think of in any event is why it won't work, what will go wrong. When our third son was born, Skip had been sent by the Navs to Germany, and Lauren Sanny, when he asked him to go, said, I know you're expecting a baby while he's gone, and I'm going to ask him to go anyway. He said, I wouldn't ask you to do anything we have not done, and he was overseas when three of their six children were born. So off Skip went to Germany, and he was due back the 21st of December, and David was due on the 4th of December. So the 4th came and went, and the 14th came and went, and the 20th came and went. And my doctor says, why don't we induce labor so you can be home by Christmas? I said, no way. And I had concluded by then that either something was going to go terribly wrong with me or the baby, and the Lord wanted to skip home. So he got off the plane on the 21st, about 9 o'clock, came home. We had a big Christmas party with all the Nat Gang. And at midnight, I said, let's go to the hospital. David was born at 1:30. No problems. All God wanted to do was give me a special gift. And my negative personality made this big thing. And I forgot, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. And somehow, in the last few months, I've gone through this stupid lesson again. Debbie was expecting her twins sometime late October, early November. She has a 3.5-year-old and a 1.5-year-old. And I have pictures. And we were going off to Alaska for a month, the month of August. And I had, unfortunately, read a book about twins with several chapters on preemies and all the things that can go wrong, which my doctor advised me not to show to Debbie. And Ken and Debbie, because he is self-employed and has been in law for only 3 years, had no medical insurance except what they had been setting aside themselves. And the book said, infant ICU can be $1,400 per day per baby. So I was about to fall apart, leaving on this trip for Alaska. We had a staff conference. The first day, like you did, we had a day of prayer with Steve Prinsner. And our group was small, so he sent us off for an hour to listen to God. I understand you did it all together in the room. But he sent us off to spend an hour with God, and I said, Lord, I have got to have peace about this thing before I go off on this trip. And Steve had read to us Psalm 62. Did he do that with you? My soul, wait thou only upon God. So I went back to that psalm. This was in July. And through that psalm, the Lord said to me, don't you think I have the power to keep her cervix closed? Don't you think I have the grace to be good to her and to you? And I forgot again that he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. But God really ministered to me that day and lifted the burden, partly while I was alone with him. And then I came back, and because our group was small, we had a time of sharing of what God said to us. And so I shared and broke down in tears. And Steve and all the staff just gathered around me with their arms on my shoulders and kneeling in front of me and prayed for me. And honestly, the burden really lifted, because God would take care of them. And the Lord said to me, it may not work out the way you expect it to, but I still can take control. I don't need you as a rescuer to help me. I get in trouble, as you do, when I get my eyes on myself, my circumstances, and other people, instead of on Jesus. I have a page in my notebook that has to do with getting my eyes on Jesus. Psalm 141:8, mine eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord, in thee is my trust. 2 Chronicles 20, you're familiar with the passage, where he talks about we have no might against this enemy, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And Hebrews 12 talks about running the race, looking unto Jesus. Huh? we were missionaries in Costa Rica. I went through a period of 6 months of depression. It had to do with getting my eyes off Jesus, getting them on myself and people. And finally, after about 6 months of total despair, I said to Skip one day, "I've ruined your life. There's no point in our being in the ministry. We might as well go home." He said, "Let's get down by the bed and pray," which we did, and he said, "I want you to pray." I said, "I can't pray. I haven't prayed for so long, I don't even know how anymore." So he started to pray, and he said, "Lord, I thank you for what Hudson Taylor said. When he said, 'I have failed, I am failing, I will continue to fail, but Jesus Christ never fails.'" And it was the beginning of a turnaround for me. That plus Skip and Sam Clark praying for me, Romans 15:13. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." And Skip still prays that several times a week for me. He calls it preventive maintenance. Because with my temperament, I lose hope, mostly hope in myself. But if I get my eyes off Jesus, I lose hope in everything. And so God began to bring me out of it. You know, I was thinking today that when I still get down in the dumps, Skip says, "Let's pray." And then he says, "You're going to pray." You know, I don't remember if I prayed that day, but I must have, or I'd still be there. One of the memories I wanted to share with you from this room was a day when we had a tea like this. I think it was staff wives or staff women. And Lois Robertson sang for us. Some of you know who Roy Robertson is, missionary, first navigator missionary in 1949. And all his life in Asia. They were on furlough, and Lois stood there where Patty is by the corner of the piano. And before she sang, she quoted Psalm 28, verse 7. "The Lord is my strength and shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song will I praise him." And I don't even remember what she sang, but the verse really impressed me. And of course, I memorized it right away. Another mentor of mine is Amy Carmichael. If you're not fans of Amy Carmichael, I commend her to you. A missionary in India all of her life. And 20 years before she died, she had an accident, injured her foot, and was in bed in great pain for 20 years. Most of her writings, or many of them, have come out of that period. But she had a comment about that verse. She's talking about Luke 9:62, putting your hand to the plow and looking back. Incidentally, she makes a big point of saying, it doesn't say turning back. It says looking back. I mean, think about that. "If anyone feels as I did..." Somebody else read this. From here.
"Feels as I did, smitten and penetrated by the force of those who are looking back." I think you will find cheerful from Psalm 25:15. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." How often, perhaps almost before we knew it, we have looked back. How often we have found ourselves caught in a net of longing. There's one way of deliverance. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. If only that would be the, be so, then not backwards longings, not discouragements because of past failure, but the loving kindness of the Lord will be before our eyes. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song will I praise him. So, like all the words of the Lord Jesus, this word goes deeper and deeper the more one thinks of it. All know this temptation, and our Lord, who was tempted in all points, like as we are, must have known it too. But he never yielded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And just before he warned others against looking back, it is written of him, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem.
One of my deepest struggles has been with fear. Those of you who are not melancholies may not have as big a struggle with this as some of us do. But I've tried to analyze where it came from, and I think part of it came from living next door to a hospital with a missionary doctor the early years of my life, and being aware almost every time somebody died. So fear of death was a very big thing with me. You've all experienced fear of losing your husband, fear of losing your children. It, in some ways, became almost an obsession with me in the early years of our marriage. And I knew a young woman, young Christian mother, not a navigator, who died of cancer, leaving several small children. And I remember saying to the Lord, I'd only been married 4 or 5 years, Lord, you'd never do that to a navigator wife, because the ministry just can't go on without a navigator wife. And then we got word that Lois Robertson had literally dropped dead in her kitchen at home in Japan. And I argued with the Lord at length about that. And the Lord began to show me that his ways are not our ways, that those are not evil tidings. If our heart is fixed, trusting in him, that he has everything completely in control. He is in the heavens. He's done what he has pleased. Lila Sparks was also a woman who ministered a great deal to me. Doug Sparks' first wife, who died of cancer in the 70s when she was in her early 40s. Most of what I learned from Lila had to do with marriage, and that's not our subject today, but I have reams of notes and many things implanted in my heart that I learned from Lila. This particular lesson I didn't learn from her. I learned it secondhand from her. When Lila died, I don't know who told me this, whether it was Doug or whether it was in a letter. Her children were, does anybody remember their ages? Teenagers, well, actually preteens, I think. The youngest was 9 or something like that. When she died, the verse God brought to mind to her children was a verse she had made them memorize. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities be passed by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. And then there's more verses that follow that. I memorized those verses right away. Be merciful to me. Psalm 61 talks about when my heart is overwhelmed, for my soul trusts in you. God allows stretching things, hard things, painful things, unpleasant things in our lives because he wants to teach us to trust him. And it's up to us how we will respond. Verse 2 of How Firm a Foundation says, Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. This is Isaiah 41:10. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. I suppose the deepest distress I've ever had in my life, those of you who know me well know what it is. Our daughter Carol, from age 12 to 17, decided to turn her back on God. We had moved every 2 years, courtesy of the Navigators, and sometimes a decision her father made that wasn't required by the Navigators. And she'd had it. She said goodbye to all her friends every 2 years. And she decided, when we moved from Fort Worth to Texas, and that's when Rita came to live with us. You didn't live with us. It wasn't then. Yes, it was when we left Atlanta to move to Texas. She decided that she was going to make God and Mom and Dad pay for it. So we didn't know this till later. She told us that was a decision she made. So she went the world's way. She rebelled against going to church. She didn't want to be involved in family devotions, which we didn't have often. But she said, I don't want to do this anymore. Her friends were all into rock music, and it was the first time miniskirts went around. And so the miniskirts and all the things that go with it with teenagers. And I would say to Skip, we have failed. You know me. We failed as parents. And he would say, well, if I'm going to take responsibility for failing with Carol, then I need to take responsibility and credit for the fact that Ken is walking with the Lord. And I said, no, you can't do that. He said, well, make up your mind. Either God's in control or he isn't. She graduated from high school when she was 16 because her boyfriend was a class ahead of her. Got engaged to a non-Christian. Went to work for Kentucky Fried Chicken. He worked for McDonald's. And asked her dad's permission to move into an apartment with a girlfriend. And I said, no daughter of mine is going to move out of my house till she's 18. Don't ask me why, but Father had made the decision, and out she moved. The day after she moved out, Ken was in college, Dave was in school, and Skip left on a trip. And I got down by my bed, and I said, Lord, I can't handle this. You have got to give me peace. Somehow it sounds familiar, like the lesson I had with Debbie. And I knelt by my bed with my Bible open on the bed for a long time, crying and waiting on God. I don't know how long I was there, but I said, Lord, I'm not going to leave here until you say something to me. And it was the closest thing to an audible voice I've ever heard. Some of you have had this experience. The Lord said, as clearly as it was unmistakable, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I thought about that for a long time, and I felt like saying, well, up until now, Lord, I don't think there has been, but I think we found one. And I struggled through that for quite a long time. Then I took out my Bible and I started reading Jeremiah 32, beginning with verse 27. I read all through the rest of Jeremiah 32 and half of 33. And you all know 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee. Show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And 32 and 33 are filled with promises that God is going to bring her back. Her has to do with Israel in the passage, but there was no mistaking that God said to me, I'm going to bring her back. It was a promise as clear as I've ever heard. One of the promises in there is 32:39, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I knew from that either Russell was going to come to Christ, and that together they would glorify him, or that she would not marry him. After going through that passage and praying over it, the Lord said to me, "Do you remember the prodigal son?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "When he left, what did his father say to him?" Nothing. He gave his inheritance and let him go. And the Lord said, "Can you let her go?" Well, I'd given my children back to the Lord many, many times, as you have. But I let go of responsibility for her and of a burden for her for the first time. Somehow, you may not be like this, but somehow I think God needs me to help him out. This was in April. We moved to Colorado in May. Skip was the U.S. director. We left Carol behind, making her wedding dress and planning a November wedding. And thank you, Rita. Skip had left a one-way ticket with Gordon and Brenda Van Amberg, who were the Nav reps in Fort Worth, and told Carol, "If you ever want to come home and get right with God and with the family, they have a one-way plane ticket for you." We came up the end of May. We were at a staff conference at the Glen and stayed an additional week because our house hadn't closed yet. We moved into our house on Saturday, and I went to buy groceries to fill the new refrigerator. And I came home from the grocery store, and Skip met me at the door with tears in his eyes. And he said, "Carol is on the plane. We're going to Denver." She had broken up with her boyfriend. When we left, he became extremely possessive. She saw what was in store for her. God opened her eyes. Priscilla Sparks, single then, living with the Van Ambergs, and she packed, helped Carol pack. She fled with one suitcase full of her few belongings and came home. It's a long story of what transpired after that. But Carol today is the godliest 35-year-old I know. She's a woman of faith. Carol and her husband and one of their children have come very near death. And Mom and Dad, 1,000 miles away. They are at the present going through a very, very nasty lawsuit. In fact, our son Ken went out this morning to defend them in court. It's ongoing. It's been going on for 2 years. They're trying to put them out of business. He owns his own trailer manufacturing company. And we have seen God deepen the faith of those two. Early in this lawsuit business, she wrote us a letter. The first page was just filled with scripture verses, what God had given her from Psalm 37 and other passages. And she concluded by saying, "The Lord has not called us to a garden party, but to a crucifixion." And she's begun to understand the meaning of the cross and the price of following Jesus. God has been so gracious. The hymn says, "Upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand." When we went to Costa Rica to replace George and Florine Sanchez, we had 1 week together before they left. And Florine said to me one night, One of the things I've learned while I've been here is that the Lord said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. She said, George has traveled extensively our whole time in Latin America, and I've had to learn that my joy is not in the presence of George Sanchez. Skip traveled extensively while we were there too, even during that period of depression. And I honestly wondered, during that depression time when he was out of town, if I was capable of suicide. I wasn't tempted, really, but I know some of you have been there, wondering, could I, really, could I get that desperate? In thy presence is fullness of joy. And it comes, dear friends, from time in his word. That's where we get to know his presence. It's where we get to know his sufficiency. That's where he ministers to the deep needs and the struggles of our hearts. Sometimes we don't feel like going to the word, do we? And praise God for scripture memory. He'll use that in those times. But that is our only recourse. That and prayer. And some of you have been through much more difficult things than I have. And some of you have not been through very many tough things. But if you want to be a woman of faith, it's going to be tested. The whole issue of surrender, Mary said, be it unto me according to thy word. Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. And in John 12, I didn't write it down, so now my mind is blank. Just before the cross, he was talking to the disciples. And he said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And when we want to escape the hard things that God wants to teach us, Jesus has been there before us. And he is our example to say, no, the only thing that matters is that God be glorified. The question is, do I really want him to be glorified? Am I willing to pay the price of what it costs? Lila used to say to us, ask the Lord to make you a woman of God at any price. And I can remember early in my marriage and my time with the navigators, saying to myself, I can't pray that. I knew some of what it had cost her to be a woman of God. And there was no way I was willing to pay that price. But over the years, I think I came to the place where I could say, Lord, teach me. Bring me to the place where all that matters is your glory and the price is not an issue. Lila stood in the Great Hall a month after Doss drowned at our staff conference. And she said to us wives, it was all couples, mixed group, but she said to the wives, when Doss went off that afternoon, I said to him, bye, honey, I'll see you at dinner. And she turned to us and she said, some of you, this must have been a women's meeting, now that I think about it, because she said, some of you came to this meeting and before you came you said, bye honey, I'll see you at dinner. She said, What if you don't see him again? Is God in control of your life? Will you trust him? Will you believe him? It was something that took me many years to make peace with. Also in the Great Hall, at a staff conference for the community ministry 10 years ago, probably, Rod and Diane Sargent gave a testimony of how it appeared that God had healed Rod. And they stood there, both of them shared, and they were rejoicing in the Lord. And of course, you all know that Rod has since died. But at the time, he was healthy, and it looked wonderful. And after they shared how good God was, for some reason, it was opened up for testimonies from the floor. I can't remember why, but was anybody there? Joyce Smith, Elvin Smith's wife, stood to her feet, and she said, "This last year, our son-in-law died of a malignant brain tumor, leaving our daughter with a toddler and an infant. And I want you to know, God is still good. God's goodness is unrelated to whether he does what I want him to do. God is good, period. God is good, period." A few years ago, I can't remember how many, 6 maybe, we were spending the weekend up in Breckenridge with Bob and Doris Stevens and Stacy and Paula Reinhardt, spending time in prayer and sharing. And we spent Sunday morning around the Word, and somehow we got off on the goodness of God. And in the process of sharing verses that God had used in our lives on that subject, I shared how much I had been ministered to by Joyce in this particular conference. Afterwards, we went for lunch into Breckenridge and ate in a little place that had kind of a cafeteria line. We were going through the line, and Skip got this ashen look on his face and put his hand up to his chest. And I said, "Are you having a heart attack?" He said, "I don't know." He went and sat down, handed me his wallet, and said, "Pay for the food." So I paid for the food, walked over to the table, set the tray down, and he slumped on the floor unconscious. Stacy went immediately to the phone and called 911. While I was kneeling on the floor beside him before the ambulance came, the Lord said to me, "God is still good." All the way to the ambulance, emergency center. There's no hospital there. In the ambulance, over and over, the Lord said to me, "God is still good." And when the doctors and nurses quit working over him and I had a chance to go in and be with him, that's the first thing I said to him. It turned out, after several days in intensive care, to be a heart spasm, not an attack. God used it to slow him down. But God used it to teach me, God is still good. And you know how we have a tendency to talk about something wonderful that happened, and we'll say, "Isn't God good?" I'm trying to learn to be careful how I say that, because God's goodness is not dependent on whether things turn out well. It's one of his attributes. He is good. Everything he does is good. And if you haven't done a study on the attributes of God, I have a page in my notebook of verses that talk about how good God is. But get before the Lord and spend time on his attributes. And not just up here, gals. Let it penetrate your heart, your conscious and your unconscious, so that when the testing of our faith comes, we can have that response that Joyce Smith had. And I can tell you that wasn't her first response when her son-in-law died, of course. She had worked her way through to that. But how it has helped me. When Steve White was murdered, our daughter-in-law is his sister, and we're close to Jerry and Mary. Jerry and Mary flew home and were met by their friends who'd already gathered in their home to comfort and help them. And after hugging everybody and crying together, first thing they did was go to their bedroom, get on their knees beside their bed, and recommit their lives to Christ. And I don't know if they said, "Lord, you're good," but in essence, their action said that. That they believed God was in control. And if you talk to them today, you'd find out they're still struggling. It's not over. Lauren Sandy said at the funeral, "The hole in your heart will never be healed. There will always be a hole in your heart. But God is still good." It's not just the the outward events that take place in our lives. But it has to do with our own insecurities, our feelings of failure, our sense of inadequacy. And I don't know about you. I hope it's not true of you, but I have a hunch it might be. I spent the first 20 years as a navigator wife comparing myself with other navigator wives and comparing my husband with other navigator men. And I thought he should be a combination of Dawson Trotman and Lauren Sanney and Billy Graham and Cliff Barrows and George Sanchez. And somehow he didn't measure up to that. Then it dawned on me one day that every one of those men lived with a woman who knew his strengths and weaknesses, the good things about him and the yucky things about him. And yet I did the same thing in my own life. I compared myself with Lila Trotman and Carol Mayhall and whoever I admired, and always came out on the short end of the stick. Till I began to get my eyes on Jesus and not on myself. And not on other people. And not on my failure and my inadequacies. And my insecurities. We all have them. Ladies, let's get our eyes off of those things and onto the rock. He is our rock, our fortress, our stronghold, our hope. What are we doing worrying about whether we're like somebody else? Let's surrender that to Him and be what God wants us to be. A couple more things from Amy Carmichael. She's talking about 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 9. On every hand hard pressed, yet not crushed, in desperate plight, yet not in despair, close followed by pursuers, yet not abandoned, beaten to the earth, yet never destroyed. Sometimes it's not from without, it's from within, these very things. I've often seen St. Paul in these words, but today, thinking over our Lord's last days of earthly life, it seemed to me that as his true follower wrote the words, he must have seen his master on the road before him. In many-sided endurance, afflictions, sore straits, privations, scourgings, prison cells, riots, toils, fastings, in purity and spiritual illumination, long suffering and kindness, in the Holy Spirit's presence, in love unfeigned. How such words show him to us, how they shame us. What do we know of any of these things? What do I know? It was a day when the thought of this was vivid that these words came. No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? If ever the pinpricks of life try to show themselves as sword wounds, and the sorrows of life try to darken our sky, and we are tempted to make the worst of anything, perhaps even small thing that following the crucified costs us, let us look at his scars. The Bible is full of great words for God's warriors. They sound like trumpets. But there are other words that speak very deeply, quietly within us. Perhaps there are some who are sorely tempted because of the hardness of the work entrusted to them. That which they had hoped for has not happened. Perhaps they feel they cannot go on. At such times, listen, and you will hear the quiet words I spoke of deep within you. They speak of brokenness. Blow ye the trumpets, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. Remember Gideon? An alabaster box of ointment, very precious, and she broke the box. Jesus took and blessed and broke the bread and gave. My body, which is broken for you. Broken pitchers, and the light shone out. Broken box, and the ointment was poured forth. Broken bread, and the hungry were fed. A broken body, and the world was redeemed. As thou hast broken, O Lord, for me, let me be broken, Lord, for thee. Surrender is never easy, but it's the way to peace. I have struggled so much in my life with this and that, until I finally come to the place and have said, okay, Lord, have it your way. And only then comes peace. And I ask myself, why can't I learn this lesson and quit putting up this fight? Because when I give up and give it all to him, I'm joyful. My heart is flooded with peace, even if nothing changes. But I fight on, you know, trying to solve things in my own strength. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Now, I don't know about you, but when it says the flame shall not hurt thee, my response is, the flame does hurt. From whose point of view? From my point of view, of course. But what God is saying is it won't destroy you. All I want to do is bring the scum to the surface. And we don't like that. But it's God's process for making us the women that he wants us to be. And to refine the gold in our lives. The soul that on Jesus has fled for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And I'm told that in the original language, that's what the word means. I'll never forsake. It's a three-time repetition. I don't know if this hymn means anything to you or not, but I commend it to you for memory. And I've gone back to that again and again. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. Do you believe that? It's a choice that you and I need to make. We need to choose to believe that. It doesn't come naturally to us. It comes from sitting at Jesus' feet. looking into his face, listening to his voice, and then choosing to believe him. Now, just in conclusion, one other person who has, there are many others, but one who has ministered to me greatly is Ruth Myers. Early in my knowing Ruth, she talked about, and she still does, that women look for their security in appearance, possessions, and status. And we don't find it there, do we? We will only find it in knowing who we are in God's sight, what we mean to Him. And I suppose the verse I most identify with Ruth Myers is, "You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you." I think it's part of the foundation of her life. Do you believe that? You are precious to me, honored, I love you. I'm not trying to be hard on you, but I want you to be a woman who can say, "Father, glorify thy name." And he will use what he chooses to make us that kind of a woman. But Ruth's emphasis today is on praise. And I'm so indebted to her for the beginning lessons that I'm learning about praising God. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 27. It talks about the sacrifice of joy. Hebrews 13 talks about the sacrifice of praise. And Psalm 107 talks about the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And there's a current praise song that some of you have sung in your churches. We sang at the conference about those three sacrifices. And I think to myself, do we know what we're saying when we sing that sometimes so glibly? To praise God when I don't feel like praising Him. To thank Him when I don't feel thankful. To be joyful when I don't feel joyful. That's when it's a sacrifice. It's when it's not easy to praise, to be thankful, to be joyful. And I choose to do those things. I bring them to God and offer them up to Him as a sacrifice because it costs me to be joyful. And I choose to put my eyes on Him. Then He is pleased with my sacrifice. I don't know how many of you are using this book or know about it, but it's Ruth's latest. They have it in the bookstore. We used to have to get it from Singapore, but I understand they just got in 300 recently. It's around $4. But the whole first section is on teaching us about praise. Through praise, you can strengthen your faith. Through praise, you can tune into God's enriching presence. Through praise, you can activate God's power. Through praise, you can profit from your trials. Praise can help you experience Christ as your life. Praise can help you overcome Satan. Through praise, you can bring glory and pleasure to God. And those are the things she talks about in the first half. And then she has a page for every day of praising God. And in some cases, praising Him for things that we don't feel like praising Him for. And she teaches us how to praise God. And I commend it to you. I think it will be a blessing to you. Are you and I willing to say to the Lord as Mary, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word," and really mean it? No strings. Trust. "Lord, I put my hand in yours. I will trust you. I want to be a godly woman at any price." I trust that we can all someday say that, if we find it hard today, that we will be able to say to the Lord, not my will, but thine. I want you, Lord, to be glorified. Father, thank you for your word, for the many, many precious truths you've taught us. Thank you for the examples in your word of people who trusted you against all odds, and you were faithful to them. And thank you for the women, Lila, Ruth, so many others, Joyce, who've learned precious lessons from you and passed them on to us. Lord, give us hearts to respond to you in faith and in surrender, that we might be all that you want us to be by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name.